Father, we ask this time again that you'll visit us with your Holy Spirit. You'll teach us, guide our minds, our thoughts, and may Christ be up exalted in his name. Amen. Amen. Alrighty, we're drawing to a close, Christ in Daniel. And just a bit of review. The first day we looked at the various chapters. It was kind of an overview of Christ and Daniel. In chapter 1, he's the Lord. Chapter 2, he dwells in flesh. The Babylonians said, the wise men said, oh, we can't understand what's going on. This can only be revealed by the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. But the God of heaven dwelt in the flesh of Daniel. And this is a great mystery. It's called the mystery of godliness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's one of the themes of the book of Daniel. And then chapter 3, the Son of God walking in the midst of the fire with the rest of with the Jewish young men. 4, he's the justifier. He's the one that laid the glory of Nebuchadnezzar in the dust and then did for him what he could not do for himself. And then chapter 5, he's judge. Because of his ability, he was creator, redeemer, lawgiver, and judge. And then in chapter 6, we don't have time to go into that one, but he's the God who delivered Daniel from the lion's den. And then in chapter 7, he's called the Son of Man. Chapter 8, he's called Palmoni. It's not in the marginal reference, but it means the revealer of secrets or the wonderful numberer. And then chapter 9, we'll be spending most of our time in chapter 9, it was the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 10, he's called Prince. The rest of the chapters, he's called Prince. Even in chapter 9, he's called Messiah the Prince. And chapter 11, he's called the Prince of the Covenant. But today we're going to be talking about the everlasting righteousness and when it was brought into the human experience. And probably let's begin with just reading a few verses here in chapter 9. And one thing I was going to say before I forget it, I was thinking of it last night. The book of Daniel begins with three entities: God, Babylon, and Israel, literally. And it ends with God, Babylon, spiritual Babylon, and spiritual Israel. These are the issues that are throughout the book of Daniel. But let's just read when I get to it. Daniel 9. And this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, for all of us. And this was Daniel was sick in chapter 8, after he'd received a vision from Christ. Christ is the one that gave the 2300-year prophecy. But he got sick. He understood the first part of it, the different beasts that were mentioned there, Greece and Medo-Persia. But he could not understand the 2300-day prophecy. And he got sick Sometime later, Gabriel came back to him. He said, consider the vision. And so he outlined, or he gave the beginning of the vision, and that's in chapter 9 here. And probably let's go to verse 21. As I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, the only vision that we have before this is the one in chapter 8 of the 2300-year prophecy. And so the first things out of the mouth of Gabriel is, he says, dealing with that, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. And for your people and for the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with a flood. In the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant or the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall be cut off and bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. And then it goes on again. There's three fingers of prophecy here. One has to do with the restoration of the city, the wall. The third one, the most important, that is Christ. And there's some people who say this Messiah, the Prince, is not Christ. It's some anointed king that's going to come along, perhaps the Antichrist. It's absolutely amazing. So there's some who actually say that this Prince is the Antichrist. They're calling Christ Antichrist. They're Christians that are doing this sort of thing. But it definitely is Christ. There's no doubt about it. I think the first day we looked at this and saw that when Christ began his public ministry, he referenced this very passage. He says, the time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the only time element that it could be was the 70-week prophecy, or 490 years literal time. And then he ended his, close to the end of his ministry, in Matthew 24, he said, he talked about the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. So Christ's public ministry was based on Daniel, and it ended on the book of Daniel. And he got his name, one of his titles, the Son of Man, from Daniel. So, yes.
Is that why some churches gather their 7 years of tribulation from?
Yeah, the last week, those 7 days or seven, they will admit that that it's 7 years, but they've disconnected it. Yes. They've disconnected it from the 69 weeks that go before. And I wish we had time maybe to go into that, because that was the, we talked about the Protestant Reformation just briefly, but they believe, as we do today, that the Antichrist was and is the papacy. And they used Daniel and Thessalonians and Revelation to demonstrate the Antichrist, this sort of thing. Now, how it came about, in the Protestant Reformation, there were two prongs of their, to their message. One was justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and the second was the prophetic word pointing to the Antichrist. And the papacy, one of the reasons that the Jesuit organization was established was to destroy the Protestant Reformation. And they did it on those two points. They changed the idea of justification by faith in the Council of Trent. And there were two or three, actually maybe more than that, but there were two of the Jesuits who were tremendous scholars, and they were the ones that formulated the plan or the doctrine of justification. Whenever you read of the curses from the Council of Trent, this is Jesuit. Not just inspired, but they actually directed in this thing. One man, and there were many of the bishops and the scholars who wanted to go along with the Protestant Reformation during that council. But this one man was so powerful, he spoke for 3 hours and changed the minds of everybody in that auditorium. He did it a couple of times. He was a tremendous speaker and a great scholar. And he knew precisely where to attack the message of justification by faith. And then the second was also dealing with the Antichrist. The papacy was ready to fold up. It was completely demolished. And there were two Jesuits, and again, two outstanding scholars who started, they decided they needed to do something, get the attention off the Antichrist, or get it off the papacy. And so one man by the name of Alcazar, he said, well, the Antichrist has already been here. And they said, Nero or someone like that. The other one said he's in the future. And he's the one that separated the 70-week prophecy, or took the last week of the prophecy, moved it forward. And then you have the Protestants that came along, the dispensationalists built on that. And they said this is the time of the Antichrist. He'll set up his kingdom on the earth. This is calling Christ Antichrist. It's amazing. Yes.
How can you? I'm amazed at is how can all the 69 weeks be in order and you remove the other one in the future? I would at least get over it. I'm quite stubborn anyway.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
They would have to give me a tremendous explanation for
that. Yeah. Well, they've got some, yeah. They don't really hold up. But how they do it, they go back, the Protestants and dispensationalists, they go back, they call it, there's seven dispensations. One that starts with Adam and Eve. And then the Jewish...
Well, that's
not dispensation. Yeah, this is how, yes. And so they say they say we're living in the time of the Gentiles now, and they call it the gap, either the church age or the gap period. And the gap is between the 69th week and the 70th week, and that's how they do it. And but it's amazing to see how it's the Protestants resisted the papal interpretation for about 200 years. They had nothing. They wouldn't accept either the preterist, that would be the Antichrist had come in the somewhere in the past, and the futurist that says he's coming in the future. They resisted both of those for about 200 years. And the preterist, or the one Christ is in the Antichrist, the papacy is the Antichrist, they said it could not be that because he's already been here, like I mentioned Nero and that type of thing. And the liberal wing of Protestantism accepted those concepts. Then the fundamentalists and dispensationalists, they accepted the futurist one. Neither one evidently knew that these came from the Catholic Church. So you've got two groups of Protestants fighting each other with a misinterpretation of papal theology.
My answer to that was anybody could be an Antichrist spirit, but this is a precise person.
Yeah.
God's talking about the end. That's how they answer me.
Yeah. Well, just take from the scripture. We did that the other day with John. Yes, you had a thought.
The Catholics are planning a big celebration of the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the pieces to the door.
Yeah.
Saying that this Reformation is over and so on and so forth.
Yes. Yeah.
I think it's interesting. It doesn't seem like it's a coincidence.
No.
That a Jesuit pope is presiding over these occasions.
Yes. Yes. When this thing is over with, we're going to see that the Jesuits have had their finger in every pie since the Reformation. They did destroy the Reformation. We see the evidence of it today. The only one, not almost, thank you, yes. The only ones left standing so far are Seventh-day Adventists. Now, there's one other group. I'm not sure what brand of Baptists they are, but they're in England. Pardon me? No, not Seventh-day. No, it was another group. Who believe that, as we do, in the Antichrist. And they're the only ones that I know of. What? Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. No, not at all. No. But someone said, we've read the last chapter of Daniel and Revelation. We know how it's going to come out. So.
We win.
Yeah, yeah. By God's grace. Yes. That's right. Yes. Yes. Okay. I wasn't aware of that. I've read some of their material, but I hadn't read that about their belief in the Antichrist. So, yeah. You had a... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. If I see a hand moving, I think someone wants to say something. Okay. All right. So that's kind of the outline. And it was during this period of time that the everlasting righteousness of God came into the human experience through Christ. Now, it was there by promise and by experience. But if Christ failed, there would have been no everlasting righteousness for us. Yeah. By the way, could he have failed? Yeah. 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 His life was a life of faith. He lived by faith alone.
If he couldn't fail, there would have made no sense for Satan to try to tempt him.
Right, exactly. Yeah, exactly. But there are many, again, Protestants who believe that Christ could not have failed. It's amazing, some of the things that are out there. Alrighty, if this will move, we will see. Yeah. Okay, these are the things. There are six items that are brought out in verse 24. That the transgression would be finished, you put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both the vision and the prophecy, and then to anoint the most holy. And that one's off the chart a little bit. But so this takes us from the time of the cross to the crucifixion, and also then Christ going to heaven and anointing the most holy place was anointed in heaven. And this was the inauguration that took place when Christ ascended, preparation for his high priestly ministry. But these all point to and from the cross. The cross is central. And as we mentioned earlier about Gabriel, he explained the time prophecy regarding the bringing in everlasting righteousness. And he gave instructions on how the time period was delivered. He gave the beginning of it, and then there were three major sections that he outlined for Daniel and for us. He ended by focusing on the event of the 70th week, which is the time when Christ was cut off or crucified for us. Verse 25, he's called the Messiah, the Prince. 26, he was, that's when it was called Messiah, the Prince in verse 25. The Messiah was cut off, verse 26, and then 27 tells it was in the midst of the week when he brought an end to the sacrifices and that type of thing. So Christ and Him crucified is central to the book of Daniel, and the whole book is going that way. We want to have two passages that really deal with it specifically here in chapter 9 and also in chapter 11. There's a focal point in the chapter 11. Christ is he was the Prince of the Covenant, the everlasting covenant, and he was broken. And I've got a little bit of a chart here. A little bit later, we'll look at this. But we looked at this before that this is the time prophecy that Daniel was given by Gabriel and centered in the cross in AD 31, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles and Christianity. Of course, became a part of the Gentile religion. Now, here, this is chapter 11. Maybe we could go there. Chapter 11. We won't spend a lot of time. I wish we could spend more time. I mean, Tim is. I mentioned the other day, has written a book on this, and it's a very rich chapter. And 22. And it's not something to be afraid of. you know, it's fairly literal. There's some symbolism in it, but most of it is straightforward, right down the line historically. And the early Adventists and Miller believed that the King of the North was the papacy. And how they did this, they outlined the entire book of Daniel, and they traced down every nation, every kingdom that was involved. And they said the conclusion was that the King of the North had to be the papacy. Now, there were some among us back in those days that switched from the papacy to the Turkey and that type of thing. And but that didn't really make any sense. But in verse 22 of chapter 11, he says that the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the Prince of the Covenant. And that is Christ. And here, what we have, if we go back to verse 20, we're in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 20, it says, there shall arise in his place, and the verse before this evidently is speaking of Caesar, and in the verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably, seize the kingdom with intrigue. And then with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant would be broken also, or crucifixion. So here is the outline of Daniel 9 and 11. Chapter 9 gives us 27 A.D. began his public ministry. 34 A.D. was the end of that last period of time, and then the gospel went to the Gentile world. In chapter 11, you have the reign of Tiberius. Now, some say it was that he didn't start until AD 14. It really doesn't matter for our illustration here. It was during the reign of Tiberius that Christ was crucified. And some believe, and I lean this way, there's it appears that he was he didn't rule in from Rome with his would be stepfather or adopted father Augustus, but he did rule. But it was during his reign that Christ was crucified. Through Pilate, of course, was the Roman governor at that time. And here I think we've got some, yes, this led up to the time of the cross, Daniel 11. And Caesar, Augustus, was the founder of the Roman Empire. And some say, well, wasn't Rome in existence before that? Yes, but it was considered a republic. What's a republic? Government of the people, by the people, for the people, or it should have been. But it only lasted about 200 years, maybe even, well, probably about that. But anyhow, he was, they had made, they had voted Caesar, the one just before him, they voted him to be dictator for life. And his friends were concerned about this, because they believed it should, Rome should have remained as a republic. And so they murdered him. They ganged up on him. And he fought till he died. But he was a very strong man, a very tremendous general, very seldom lost a war. But they killed him. And then Augustus came along, and that's the one I'm talking about here, that he was the one that became the first emperor of Rome. And after that, it's known as an empire rather than a republic. Well, they still call themselves a republic, but it was not so. And then he died in AD 14. He's the one we read in the book of Luke when the people were taxed. That's the reason that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. They had to go to the place of their birth or their origin in order to be taxed. And it was a census also. This Augustus was a tremendous administrator. He's the one that established the financial ability of the Rome, and it lasted for several emperors after that. But he was tremendous in that, in what he was able to do. But then you have raiser of taxes. You have Luke 2:1, where it speaks about that. And then this taxation affected where Jesus was born, and mentioned that they went to Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. And this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah 5, verses 2 and 3, that said he would be born in Judah, in Bethlehem. And so that was, all of this came together when Christ was born in that town. Luke 2:1, it come to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that's coming from, or it refers also to chapter 11 here, that he was an imposer of taxes upon the whole world that they knew at that time. He succeeded Julius Caesar. We talked about this earlier. He reigned for more than 40 years peaceably, and then died in bed peaceably. You find that in the Bible commentary, page 870. Then Augustus was succeeded by Tiberius, who ruled from AD 14 to 37, and he ruled the world at the time of the crucifixion. This statue is from the Vatican Museum. It was Christ, the Prince of the Covenant, who Rome, through Pilate, broke or crucified. In fact, let's go back to chapter 9, and both the word Prince and Covenant are the identical words in both places. So there's no doubt there's a verbal connection between chapter 9 and also in chapter 11. In 9, middle of verse 25, he's called Messiah the Prince. And verse 26, Messiah would be cut off. But the word Prince and Prince of the Covenant was Christ when he was crucified. Oh, yeah, thank you, covenant. Yeah, the word covenant in verse 27, thank you for reminding me of that. The word covenant in verse 27 of Daniel 9 and the word covenant in 11:22 are identical. And the word prince in both cases is identical, the same identical Hebrew word. And so there's no doubt that that's the case. Now, the question comes up. People, one of the arguments today, the question is, who is Israel? There was a transition that took place, and it's verse 22 of Daniel 11, that the transition took place on Israel. In the Old Testament, you have the city and the state were called Israel. But in the New Testament, whoops, what's going on here? I don't think I pushed that, at least on purpose. Christ is called Israel. In Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, in fact, I think that's the next one we have. Israel was a type of Christ. Israel as a nation pointed directly to him as the full accomplishment of its design. In Hosea 11:1, Hosea is pointing back to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But Matthew takes that in verse. Hey, what's this thing running by itself? Maybe I'll just stop and watch it. See what I've got here. Yeah. Matthew 2:15 says that Hosea 11:1 was fulfilled when God called his son out of Egypt, which was Christ. Maybe let's read it. And I should have probably put it on the slide, but Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. And chapter 2. I was looking at another one. Chapter 2 and verse 15, yes. They were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And chapter 11 of Hosea, verse 1, is what they're referring to. And so Christ is the true Israel. And only those who are connected to Christ are the true Israel.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah 41:8 says that Israel is the seed of Abraham.
Is the what? Seed of Abraham.
Seed of Abraham.
Yes, okay.
Yeah,
yeah.
Galatians says that Christ is the seed of Abraham.
Yes.
And then it goes on to say that we are the seed of Abraham if we're in
Christ. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So that makes us Israel.
Yes. In fact, it's very, very clear in the New Testament, and I've got some references here as we get into this. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but also the Old Testament church, Acts 7:38, talks about the church in the wilderness. So the church, Israel was considered the church at that time. There are some people today who say there was no church until New Testament times. But it's not so. Here, the church was outlined, and Christ was the head of the church in the Old Testament as well as the New. And so there's a transition that went from the Old Testament to the New when Christ was crucified. And so you have here in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 47, they added people to the church as the apostles were preaching. So you got the fulfillment of the church from that time. Israel was fulfilled in Christ. The church was fulfilled. Then you have the glorious kingdom and the land in Daniel 11, 16, 20, 41, and 45. And the kingdom then was transferred to the spiritual thing. That doesn't mean it's not real. Your spiritual is still real. But some people say they wanted... This whole movement today in Christianity, especially in evangelicalism, of establishing the temple in Jerusalem, this is all a part of a misunderstanding of prophecy, who Israel really is. And this is, but something happened. I need to go back to this thing. It must be on a timer. But here, you've got Israel also pointed to Christianity, especially Romans 2:28. Says who is he is a Jew, the circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. So all of these are dealing with the transition that took place in New Testament times, Daniel 11:22, that was the separating point. But I would say even this, in Old Testament times, the true Israelite was only those who were born again, And because in chapter 9 of Romans, he makes a difference between Israel and Israel. And so we need to understand some of these things, because they're coming into the Seventh-day Adventist Church that there's going to be something really great happening in Israel. It may happen. I'm not saying that that's not going to happen, but it's a counterfeit. And we don't want to get caught up in this. But it's Protestantism who is pushing for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They got plans. Some of them even claim they have material to go, but I've never seen it. I've heard things about it. But they're going to have to tear down the Muslim the mosque there. Yeah. Yeah, that's what they're concerned about. Yes. That's the what? Oh, really? In Jerusalem? For building the temple? Oh, I hadn't heard that. Yeah. Interesting. The what would be wrong with rebuilding the temple? Yeah, exactly. But even if the Muslims would consent, would it be wrong to have the temple built? Why? Okay, the Messiah has already come. He's been crucified. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world has already been offered.
And we are the temple now.
Yes, okay. There are four temples in Scripture. The tabernacle, the temple, Christ is the temple, and then God's people are the temple. Oh, no, five. There's a temple in heaven also. So, yeah. But, this is interesting to see and hear what's going on today. But we need to remember again that those verses, up until verse 21, they were local situations and local kingdoms. And then after verse 22, this thing is expanded into global dimensions, worldwide. That's what we're faced with today. But the center of all of this is Christ and Him crucified. In the cross, we have, this is our message. It's our argument. It's our doctrine. The gospel. It's a warning to the impenitent, encouragement to God's people, and the hope of all of us. And I've got some spirit of prophecy statements here that deal with the cross. That she says, hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. This is our message, our argument, our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrowing, the hope of every believer. He whose eyes are fixed on Jesus will leave all. He will die to selfishness. It's by beholding Christ that we'll be changed. And that's 6 BC 11:13. And I've got several of them here that deal with that. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. Gospel Workers 3:15. In order to be understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God must be studied in the light of the cross, the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. 5 BC 11:37. To this great truth, all other truths are tributary. Upward Look, page 85. The cross stands alone, a great center in the world. It does not find friends, but it makes them. This can be illustrated in the brothers of Christ. You remember they ridiculed him up until, in John chapter 7, they told him to go up to Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem. And they were mocking him. It looks like they were for him. But the next verse, John says, but they did not believe in him as the Savior. But something happened 6 months later with Pentecost. And in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, you have Mary and the other sons of Joseph that were there. And possibly, and Mary could have had children also. There's indication of that in Psalm 69. But Christ, they were enemies. Many of them were enemies against Christ. But the cross of Christ changed them. As they understood what was going on, they became converted. Another one. None can bear away from the vision of Christ Jesus crucified a lingering doubt. Unbelief is gone. And this is an extension of that. As the sinner sees Jesus as he is, an all-compassionate Savior, hope and assurance take possession of the soul. The hope the helpless soul is cast without any reservation upon Jesus. None can bear away from the vision of Christ Jesus crucified a lingering doubt. Unbelief is gone. Amen. So, but by beholding Christ, something will take place in our own experience, as it did with the apostles. Now, the cross does not find an influence in its favor. It creates an influence. This is the means that is to move the world. Now, the next one is an interesting one. Of all professed Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. Let me see. I want to go. This is the same one. The proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth, with others included in the message, is to be proclaimed. But the great center of attraction, Christ Jesus, must not be left out. It is the cross of Christ that mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Gospel Workers 156. So this is the center of this. And here, talking about mercy and truth, righteousness and peace met. The devil tried to separate these from God, and he thought that he had accomplished it. But the cross of Calvary brought these things together, where they're inseparable. Hey, should we open the windows? Are you folks getting hot and cold? Is it open? Okay. You got the fan on too? Wow. Yeah, okay, that's what. Yes.
I have a question. Sometimes the way that we state things with the cross, we almost make the cross rather than Christ the Savior.
Yeah, if you're talking about.
How do we avoid doing that?
Well, you should. When we're talking about the cross, we are talking about Christ crucified.
I understand that. But yeah. Sometimes the way it's worded, and then you think how the Catholic Church has the cross
yes.
as a
yeah.
symbol.
Yeah. Well, and I would say even in many Protestant churches, you got the crosses splattered all over churches today, outside and inside. And they're actually they're worshiping the symbol rather than the reality. But when we're talking about, Paul talks about, he said, I determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. He said the cross is the power of God unto salvation. But he's talking about Christ.
That's right. Sometimes I think with some people, when you talk with them, it's almost like they're making the cross.
Yeah, okay.
Rather than
Yeah.
The whole idea that many people were crucified was a horrible way of death in that day. It's who was
yeah.
on the cross.
Yeah,
that's yeah. the yeah, exactly. Yeah. This is another illustration of the same thing. But atonement. There was an atonement that took place at Calvary. In chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus, you have an atonement of forgiveness. This went on every day of the year. On the great day of atonement, that happened once a year, it was called an atonement of cleansing. So there's atonement that went on continually, and that's Christ and Him crucified. Then on the day of atonement, that blood that was shed represented Christ, the cleansing blood of Christ, to remove the sins, not only the record in heaven, but from our brains. This is where the record is in our existence, and so the eradication of the record in sin in heaven is evidence that God is working on our minds to purify our minds. And then here's another one. I present before you the great grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption. The Son of God lifted up on the cross of Calvary. This is to be the theme of every discourse. Christ declares, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, I know that I have not done this in every case, but that's what I wanted. That's my goal, that Christ and Him crucified will be uplifted in every sermon I preach, somewhere along the line, either leading to Him or away from Him. And in fact, she goes on to say, never should a sermon be preached or Bible instruction, any line be given without pointing the hearers to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Every true doctrine makes Christ the center. Every precept receives force from His words. 1654. Again, I think, we read this one earlier, but the cross stands alone, a great center in the world. It does not find friends, but it makes them. It creates its own agencies. And she, this is an interesting statement too. She said, "The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays, bringing Jesus before the churches and before the world. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness." It was in Christ that the Father poured out His righteousness when Christ was here on the earth. And many times we quote this part of it, one interest will prevail. But the first part of the paragraph is that we have not a moment to lose. We're at the time of the end. So the main subject that we're going to be dealing with in the last days is Christ and Him crucified. If we know Him, we have nothing to fear for the future. We need, and that we have time. God is giving us time now to get to know Him. We looked at this one before. Here, everlasting righteousness comes from the eternal God. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, because here it outlines for us what Daniel was speaking about. In chapter 3, and beginning with verse 21, he says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith," the faith of Jesus. If you have the King James Version, I may have it here. Let me see if I put it. Pardon me?
You're talking about verse 22?
Yes. King James. Yeah.
"And the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe."
Yes. The King James, I've looked at many of the newer translations, and they translated faith in Jesus. Now, we have to have faith in Christ. I'm not throwing that out. But the text itself says that the righteousness of God came from the Father to Christ through His faith. Christ was righteous by faith alone as a human being. Now, He had all the righteousness of God before He came, but when he became a human being, he had to receive righteousness by faith in God alone. And he lived by faith. His first temptation in the wilderness, and probably all the way along, but that's the first public temptation. When the devil came to him, Christ was telling him that the Son of Man must live by faith alone, when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And as the word proceeds from God's mouth, and we accept it, that's living by faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God.
Thank you. Gary, the idea here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and should be in all who believe.
Well, it can be either way.
The problem with that, they are disturbing that, Pentecostal brothers, they say Jesus, the Spirit can come on this place. So on it doesn't have to be in you.
Well, the righteousness of God came to Christ, and He represented the entire human race. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, but everyone has been given the gift of Christ, every single person in the world. But let me finish. The righteousness of God comes to every single human being, but it comes into those who believe. And that's the difference He's making. Yes.
So that's really
dangerous. They say upon, they don't say
Spirit
within?
Upon this place.
Oh, I see. Yeah, okay.
That
manuscript leaves out part of that verse, so part of that sentence.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Most of your modern
yeah,
ones.
No,
by the way, some of those translations came from the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Both are Catholic manuscripts, and we believe they were doctored. There are some good translations, but we need to be careful when we're reading. Yeah.
All the modern translations, except for the New King James, come
Yeah, the King James and New King James come from the same manuscripts. Some of those are interpreted by the scholars when they put it together. But they're.
You see a little hanky panky for some reason. On and in.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Yes.
It will be.
Yeah. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the great mystery of God. Yeah. Yes. Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, we need to be, we need to have it upon us. We need to have it in us also. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Now, Christ's righteousness comes to us through the faith of Jesus and apart from the law. Now, the law is the law of righteousness, but we cannot get righteousness from the law. But, as that verse says, the one in verse 21, it's apart from the law, but the law testifies. And here is justification always brings us into harmony with God's law. The faith of Jesus always brings us into harmony with God's law. And if we have the genuine article, that law testifies for us in the courts of heaven. Because it is the definition of the righteousness of God. And so it always, in fact, I think the last verse of the chapter here in Romans 3, he says, do we make void the law through faith? He says, certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. So faith in Christ establishes the law in the heart and the mind of the individual. And we're in the law then becomes a testimony.
Hebrews 8:10 says
that. Yes.
I'll put my laws in the heart.
Yeah.
A lot of people think it's something performed, it's something put into the heart.
Yeah. Then out of the heart proceeds words and actions. Yeah. Okay. Now, I mentioned God's law of righteousness testifies in behalf of the believer. God's everlasting righteousness comes through, we need to remember this, through the faith of Jesus Christ unto and upon all those that believe. There's no difference. This is the King James. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And but I use the New King James, but even this one has been translated following some of the modern translations.
It says faith in Jesus.
Yes, faith in Jesus. Yes, that's right. Yep. Before I get to this, let's go to Revelation 14:12. the same structure is here. Here and also in Galatians. We'll look at that one too. In chapter 14, verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. Of Jesus, yes. Of Jesus is an accurate translation. There are some who have in Jesus here also. But it should be translated literally, it's the faith of Jesus. This is a Hebrew thought. It was written in Greek, but it's a Hebrew thought. Hebrew thinking was they would give you the conclusion of something, and then they would give you what it was based on. And so this patience is based on the faith of Jesus and obedience to the commandments of God. It's not the other way. We don't have patience, and then we keep the commandments of God. Then we have the faith of Christ. That's not the way it is. We have the faith of Christ that causes us to be obedient to God's law. And that's what produces patience.
That's what I was talking about, that distinction.
Yeah. In the context, the context of the passage here, we have those who oppose that will be known for their impatience.
Yeah.
And they're going to be known for their own law that they've manufactured, and they're going to have a counterfeit faith. And so this is in opposition to the end. The vital issue here is liberty of conscience. Those who have the faith of Jesus and those who keep the commandments of God and are patient are going to be opposed by the entire world.
I'm going to take up with my Pentecostal sister who is pastor. I'm going to dwell on the simplicity of the faith of Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm going to look at that body, the faith of Jesus.
Yeah.
And then I'm going to proceed that.
Yeah, okay, yeah, okay. But now let's take another look at this. Ellen White speaks about about the faith of Jesus, or about the message, the third angel's message. She says, several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. So the message of the third angel, and this includes all three of them, but specifically that third one, it is justification by faith. When we talk about the faith of Jesus, we're talking about justification by faith. Cannot be separated.
Verity would be surety.
True, yeah, it's truth, surety. Yeah. Yeah, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Yeah. And in the early days of Adventism, probably, up until 1888, during that period of time, we had tremendous debaters. We talked about that, I think, the first hour. But it became very successful in debating. But people were joined to a doctrine rather than to Christ. And even the faith of Jesus was considered a set of doctrines. You keep the faith, like Jude says, keep the faith. That meant a series of doctrines. But they did not realize it was Christ's faith. And as we believe in Him, as we accept that faith, we believe in Him and we have an experience with it. And that came.
About what happened. I got stuck in doctrine for a month.
Yeah, okay. Many of us do, yeah. But yeah. Now, we want to go now to another. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And you're familiar with the situation between Paul and Peter. Peter had denied the gospel. And he had come to the aid of Paul and Barnabas at the first general conference, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. The Pharisees that believed followed Paul around, and they said, yes, we believe in Jesus, but you must also be circumcised. And so they called this group, and it was a general conference, the first one. Jesus' brother was the first general conference president. And Paul and Barnabas gave a tremendous argument in position of justification by faith in Christ alone. Peter came to their defense, and he related to them. This is recorded in, well, chapter 15, but going back to chapter 10, when Peter went to the Gentile army man, and he said, God, you know, you remember the sheets that came down, and Peter said, I'm not going to eat this stuff, it's unclean. Three times God lowered that, gave him that dream. And then he says, God showed me that I should call no man unclean. That was the message that he got there. And so Peter actually clinched the argument for justification by faith at that council. Then a few years later, he was in Antioch. And Antioch was kind of the jumping off place for missionary work. There were three major cities. One was Rome. The other was Alexandria in Egypt. And the third was Antioch. And in time, in church history, we see that Rome and Alexandria got together and they disbanded or they disfellowshipped the church in Antioch. That church went underground. They were the beginning of the Waldensians. I mean, the Waldensians didn't come out of that. But the missionary activity from Antioch went into Europe and was bringing the gospel, even though the Church of Rome was the visible one. The Waldensians and others were the ones that were actually bringing the gospel. And then they went east into India. Today, there's still a group of people called the St. Thomas Christians. And they came from Antioch originally. They believe that Thomas, that's where he went. He was killed there. But some have said they went as far as the Philippines. They were a tremendous missionary-minded group. But this is a jumping-off place going to Europe or Asia or wherever it was to begin with. And then when they were cast out of the fellowship of the Rome and Alexandria,
we're going to become the modern day.
Hopefully.
Yeah.
But anyhow, let's take a look. Let's go. Well, I guess we can go here. Verse 11. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And so this, from the rest of the chapter, is dealing with Paul's rebuke to Peter. And verse 16 is the one that I want to call your attention to. This is, you know, the other day we did a chiasm in the book of Daniel, several chiasms of poetry configurations. Here's one in the New Testament, really interesting. He says, Peter, you know that we're not justified by the law. And this verse begins and ends with we're not justified by the law. And it doesn't matter whether it's ceremonial or moral. We cannot get righteousness from the law of God. It testifies to the genuine article, but we cannot get it from there. And so he said, Peter, you know that we are not justified by the law. He says it twice. And then he says, or by the works of the law, and not by the works of the law. And then the central part, we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the same construction as Revelation 14:12 and Romans 3:22. Then he goes on, even we have believed in Jesus, and that's accurate, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So this is the structure of the meaning of justification, the faith of Jesus, as it brings this to us. This is the concept of Daniel, that when he was presenting Christ to him crucified, this is part of what he was talking about, the faith of Christ. The Messiah was faithful unto death. And then he goes on in verse 21. Here we have it's called an envelope construction. And this is the way it is in the Greek. It starts out with Christ, and then it says, I was crucified together with. But it starts with Christ. And then he says, but I'm living, not I, but living in me, Christ. And the word Christ is in both sections, the one section here. And this other is an envelope inside. This is what Paul was talking about. He was directing it to Peter, rebuking him for that. And then the next part, part B of this verse, it says, what happened here? Oh, here we go. Christ, I was crucified with Christ. This is that one. Yet I live, yet not I, but living in me is Christ. So this is what he was talking to Peter about, and talking to us about it also. This is the last part of verse 20. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, this is the King James. Both 16 and 20, the King James has it accurate. Almost all other translations don't have it. They have faith in Christ. And we must have faith in Christ. I don't want to throw it out. But we need to remember that the everlasting righteousness came from God to Christ and then comes to the rest of us.
So the faith is really Jesus' faith.
Yes, right. Yeah, even, yes. The faith that comes from the Word of God is the faith of Jesus.
And so the people that seem to be caught up in worship of law and come at me with that, that's what I started using.
Okay, yeah, these are good ones.
Praise
to
me, the hope of the Lord.
Yeah.
What does that mean? I asked them, what does that mean? So I want to know from them where they're at and try to draw them out.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
Christ.
The doctrine of God's righteousness is the everlasting gospel. It is from and through the cross that righteousness flows to the condemned race. Wasn't it yesterday we talked about even Belshazzar? He was sustained by every morsel of food that he ate, every drop of water he drank. Came stamped with the cross of Christ. We studied the gospel in the light of Belshazzar. Alrighty. Now, peace comes through justification by the faith of Jesus alone. And I think, here in Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness is outlined for us here. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This is the third angel's message prophesied. God's people in the last days will be known for righteousness, for peace, quietness and assurance forever. And if any of you get nervous when you're called on to do something, this is a tremendous promise. I used to sing. I can croak now, but I. I was asked to sing at a friend's wedding, and I had never sung in company by an organ, piano or other instruments. Had one opportunity to practice the night before, one time, and I was singing the Lord's Prayer. I started too high and too loud. Now, you know what happens when you get to the end of that song. It's pretty high and it's pretty loud. And I was singing in the clouds. There were people coming in the church right as I was ending, and it was just shocking. And I don't know whether it was on note or not. I think it was, but it was. I knew it was a disaster. So I worried all night long. The next morning, the wedding was in the afternoon, and I was sweating blood as well as tears. I said, God, I cannot do this. I should have had more practice. But there was no way. There was absolutely no way. And so time for the wedding, and I was sitting on the front row, and I had pushed the panic button. And I said, God, what am I going to do? And he directed me to this. I had read it before. So I sat there, sitting on the front row, and I had my finger, and I said, God, you have said that the work of righteousness is peace and confidence and assurance forever. I claim the promise. You know, he gave me a calmness that I got up and sang and went without a hitch. But this is tremendous. My wife has a tendency for anxiety for times. And I'll remind her, claim Isaiah 32:17. It's a tremendous promise. And then connect that with Romans 5:1, yeah. Having been justified, we have peace with God. Yeah, that's a wonderful, wonderful promise too. But God's people are going to be known for that in the last days. That's the patience. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they who obey the commandments of God and they keep the faith of Jesus. So that's what God wants to do with us. That's the message. That's the end result of righteousness by faith in our experience.
Yeah, Wagner said, we have peace with God because we have ceased our war with him.
Yes, exactly. Yes. In fact, I've heard an illustration of with the Nazis. The Nazis. You have to go back to the Second World War before you have a total surrender, unconditional surrender. The fighting, even in the Middle East today. Korea, every one of the Vietnam, they were never finished. There was no surrender on either side. But and so you have to go back. Now the Germans did not. When they said you're going to surrender, you need to surrender your tanks, your machine guns, and your rifles one by one. No, they surrendered themselves. And once they had surrendered, then everything they owned came under that jurisdiction of the ones who won. And but we have to go back to that war to really understand unconditional surrender, and that's what God wants with us. He's not interested even in our sins. If we're bowed down with sins, if we surrender ourselves to Him, now many times we use sins as an excuse for really surrendering ourselves to Him, because it's easier to give up that or give that. I can give that up for a while. I can fight it and overcome it supposedly, and then as time goes on, that thing starts cropping up again. But if we surrender ourselves to Him, and there's a tremendous promise in Volume 5 of the Testimonies. Trying to think of the page now. But she said, she's talking to an alcoholic, a young man who had gone back into alcohol. And she says, as soon as you surrender your will to God, to Christ, He immediately takes possession of it. And I pray that on a regular basis. And I said, God, I surrender my will to You. And I was one who did not want to surrender.
Yeah, very good point. What happened to me is he went to work on the desires.
Okay, yeah.
Now the Holy Spirit gains control of the desires. You may fall in that, you may walk in that, but once the desires are under control of the Spirit, you start to think, well, you know, I had that, but I don't desire it like I did before. It doesn't come instantly.
Mm-hmm.
It's a process. And then when the desires are contrary, you don't want that anymore.
Yeah, but you need to remember that it's still there.
It's still there. If you break away from Christ,
yes,
come back.
Exactly. Yeah, Carol, you had a thought.
Yes, when I read and the effect of the work of righteousness will be peace,
yeah.
I was such a obedience.
You what?
I am such a obedience because we have peace when there's obedience.
Yeah, well, yeah, was it Isaiah and even David said that I have peace because I obey the commandments of God. Yeah.
And I know that it's simplistic, but that's what I have to do. Yeah. To really understand.
Yeah.
And as our brother was saying here, the battle is not ours.
Right, exactly.
Our part is to ask God to free our wills to make right choices.
Yes,
and
yeah.
We say no to the choice.
Yeah.
And literally, no.
Yeah.
God takes that away.
Yeah.
At that moment.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
But once I realized that the actual problem was not my battle, it's
right.
God's battle.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah. Here's an illustration that helps me and helps others too. So here, this is Jesus here, and that's you and me here. Whoop. Maybe I can get it. You can put your name there too. That's what I'm intending. Now, this is the line of faith. We have faith. We receive the faith of Jesus and we believe in Him. We're trusting Him on a daily basis. The enemy comes along. He wants to cut that relationship off between ourselves and Christ. And so he diverts our attention over here. And there are all sorts of things. Ellen White uses Steps to Christ. Burdens that we have, the problems of the world, the problems of other people, the sins of others, it doesn't matter what it has. And if that doesn't work, then he's able to turn our eyes upon ourselves. She says, to any or all of these, do not be misled. this is where it is. Regardless, a person may be committing sins, open sins, but if they will depend on Christ, God will give them the victory over these things. Yes. Steps to Christ, I think it's 47, but I'm not sure now. There's several pages that she deals with it. Maybe 70, I'm not sure. Read the whole book. Do you read? Yeah, it's good. So, alrighty. Now, also, we are justified by His blood. This is what took place at Calvary. We're reconciled to God through the death of His Son, which, while we were enemies, this took place. And He said He would finish the transgression. He made an end of sin. He was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Made reconciliation for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. And that would be the very righteousness of God. And then He sealed the vision. In the prophecy, He anointed the Most Holy. When Christ ascended to heaven, He went into the first apartment, and there was an inauguration. In fact, this is what it's talking about. Acts chapter 2, it talks about Pentecost, how they were all of one accord, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. This was a fulfillment of not only Psalm 133, but the whole priesthood in the Old Testament. They poured oil over the top of the priests and prophets and kings as an anointing. And this was when that ceremony took place in heaven, when it finished, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples below. And so that was the sanctuary had been anointed with the movement of Christ into the sanctuary. And that was during that 490-year period, or when right after the crucifixion, Christ ascended to heaven. There's one other thing I want to do. I was going to put it in here.
That references Steps to Christ, page 71 and 72.
Yeah. Thank you. I did say 70, didn't I? Yeah, I said 47, and then I said, I think in 47, if I remember correctly, it has to do with the surrender of the will.
It is.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's a good one.
Thank you.
And, but 70, 71, 72, the whole chapter is good. There's another, how's our time? Oh, my. I think I can finish in this one. I think I've got it here. Yes, this is from John chapter 6. Let me see if I can get it up here. The hand that never lets go. Both John 10, but chapter 6 I use most of the time. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Christ says He will hold us by a hand that will never let go. There's a double negative in that. Now, in the English language, usually if we have a double negative, it makes it a positive. But not in this case. It's two different words. In fact, let's read. Let's go. I'm going to read it, get it accurate. John 6 and verse 37, where, and this is Jesus speaking too. chapter 5, I don't want to be there. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out. And there's no doubt our sincerity will be tested, but Christ will never, never let go. The double negative is...
He's hanging on to you like that. You have to pull it,
right? Yeah. Yeah, if we, yeah, yeah. In fact, I have used, I've used this illustration that, I got it from another man, I didn't originate it. But I've taken two kids. I remember one time I had a boy and a girl in each hand. And I said, I want to use an illustration. Took them by the hand and had a pretty good grip on them. I said, come on, we're going to heaven. And I started walking down the aisle of the church. And, the girl couldn't get away, but the boy did. You might think he ruined the illustration, but I said, no. I said, we can, Christ will not let go of us, but if we kick and scream all the way to the King's gates, he has to let us go. So I said, this is an illustration of someone who got away from Christ. But it wasn't Christ that let go. He had to fight to get away. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes, exactly. And I think they were all reluctant to go, but at least Lot and the two girls continued on, but the wife, she pulled her hand out of the hand of the angel, and that's where she wanted to be. Yeah. All right, let's go through this. I've tried before and failed. This is many times you run into this, but we need to remember that failure does not mean final defeat. Faith comes by the word of God, then grasp his promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Cast yourself at his feet with a cry, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You can never perish while you do this. Never. She is a double negative. And I'm sure she did not understand Greek. But she understood the concept. God gave her the concept. And Desire of Ages 4:29. And then here's another one. We can be as safe as though inside the city of God. Right now, she was writing to a lady, I believe this one was 1892, if I remember correctly, Lizzie, I think her name was. She said, the message from God to me for you is, him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. If you have nothing else to plead before God but this one promise from your Lord and Savior, you have the assurance that you will never, never be turned away. It may seem to you that you are hanging upon a single promise, but appropriate that one promise and will open to you the whole treasure house of the riches of the grace of Christ. Cling to that promise and you are safe. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Present this assurance to Jesus and you are as safe as though inside the city of God. Isn't that wonderful? And this is a lady, she was discouraged and thought she was going to lose her way. And Ellen White wrote her and gave her encouragement. And I was 94, I thought it was 92. But Lizzie Innes is her name, and that's in 10 manuscript release, page 175. Then the last letter, or one of the last things she wrote before she died, this was about a year before she died. You can find it it's the last chapter in Testimonies to Ministers. And it's the same theme that she talked about this lady 20 years before. She said, Jesus declares, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is, there is no possibility of my casting him out. For I have pledged my word to receive him. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the last of her writings, Testimonies of Ministers 5:17 and 5:19. But these are wonderful promises. Here's another one that... not related to that. It's related, but it's not the same source. Infinite love has cast up a pathway upon which the ransomed of the Lord may pass from earth to heaven. That path is the Son of God. Angel guides are sent to direct our erring feet. Heaven's glorious ladder is let down in every man's path, barring his way to vice and folly. He must trample upon a crucified Redeemer ere he can pass onward to a life of sin. And that's a sign of the times, January 26, 1882. I remember I was teaching classes on Christ and his righteousness, and I never had the students memorize this, but I used it from time to time. And one young man, he was a very, very brilliant, a good speaker, a good student of Scripture. He'd come out of the drug scene. And unbeknownst to me, he went back into it. He left where we were at, and he called me up one day. And I knew he was in a bar, but he wouldn't tell me. I said, well, I'll come down and see you. He said, no, don't do it. And so years later, he called me up. And he said, you know that passage that you kept reading to us on we'd have to trample on Christ before we could go on to a path of a life of sin? He said, I couldn't shake it. And it was through that one promise that he came back to the Lord. So it's powerful. If it gets into the mind, it's not going to go away easily. So, well, that is the message of Daniel. Now, we didn't get through the whole book, which I didn't intend to. But the principle is the cross of Christ, righteousness by faith, all the way from the beginning. The Jews missed the boat because they did not understand the principle of righteousness by faith. So, and hopefully we will not miss that lesson either. So let's pray. Yeah, in fact, if we don't meet again, let's plan on meeting up there. So yeah, okay. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much. Thank you for our discussions, but thank you most of all for Jesus, that He will not let us go. And we cling to that promise. We know that Your words will not fail. And there are times when we do not have full belief, but we can ask You, God, to help our unbelief. And you will reach us even more. Thank you so much. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.